Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 127, the text that was read earlier on. I just want to, as you're doing that, just want to welcome a few people. I want to welcome Doug Harkness, who's one of our missionaries. He's with New Tribes Missions. Good to have you here this morning, Doug. And Harry and Mary Templeton and Kathy sitting over here. We haven't seen them for a long time. It's good to have them here with us as well, and for the friends of Mito and Kemi from Jarvis Street and Toronto Baptist Seminary. I see Tom back there and some of these dear friends up here. We want to welcome you to our service. The message I'm going to preach today is really for Mito and Kemi, who are not here right now, but they'll slip in. But I want you guys to be part of that as well. So let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us today. Lord Jesus, You are the glorious Christ, the greatest of all delights. There's no one who compares to You, Lord Jesus. Nothing in this world compares to You. Father, You created all things by the power of Your own word, and they exist for Your praise, Your honor, and Your glory. Lord, when we open our eyes just to behold the beauty of the things You've made, when we see the beauty of Christ on the cross and yet risen from the dead, when we see Him, the one whose face shines like the brilliance of the sun, the one whose voice is like the sound of rushing waters, the one whose eyes are like flames of fire. Father, we bow down before You and we say, why would You ever love people like us? People who've turned our backs to You, people who've rebelled against You, people who've gone the other way, and yet, Lord, You chose to love us. You chose to draw us to Yourself. You chose to redeem us by Your mercy and grace, and for that we give You all the thanks, all the praise, and all the glory. And we pray that as we look into Your Word this morning, Father, that You would speak to us, that You would encourage us and strengthen us and teach us, give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are willing to respond. Lord, I pray for myself that I would be changed through the preaching of this Word and that Your people would be changed. And if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who doesn't know Jesus Christ as personal Lord, Savior, and King, that today, Lord God, would be the day that they surrender their lives to Him. We'll give You thanks and praise and glory and honor for it in Jesus' name. Amen. An ad in the Lawrence, Kansas Journal World once said this: we will oil your sewing machine and adjust the tension in your home for just a dollar. If that was only possible, to adjust the tension in our homes for only a dollar, most of us would be willing to pay $1,000 to see that happen. Leonard Ravenhill, in one of his books, tells the following true story of two very different and very distinct families. First, there was the family of Max Jukes, the atheist. He was a man who lived a very ungodly life, and he also married a very ungodly woman, and from their union, they gave birth to the following posterity. 310 of his descendants died as paupers. 150 of them were criminals. 7 of them were murderers. 100 of them were drunkards, and more than half of their women were prostitutes. His 540 descendants cost the state in which they lived a total of $1.25 million. And then there was the family of Jonathan Edwards, the man of God. He lived at the very same time that Max Jukes did, and he married a very godly woman. And an investigation was made of his 1,394 descendants. And would it surprise you to know that of his posterity, 13 of them became college presidents, 65 became college professors, 3 of them became United States senators, 30 of them became judges, 100 of them became lawyers, 60 of them became physicians, 75 of them became Army and Navy officers, 100 became missionaries and pastors, 60 became authors of great prominence, one of them became a vice president of the United States, and some of them even became governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. And not a single one of Jonathan Edwards' descendants ever cost the state in which they lived a single penny. Let me ask you a very simple question this morning. Which posterity would you like to have? After watching a television program about rebellious youth, a husband looked at his wife and he said, "What a mess! Where did our generation go so wrong?" And his wife calmly answered, "We had children." But that, of course, is not the heart of the problem, is it? The real problem is that our generation has had children, but we have failed to follow God's blueprint for a satisfying home. In Western society and culture, the home is facing a serious and sustained assault. Its very existence is at stake. In an article in The Australian dated 18th of August, 2006, entitled "It's Breeding Obvious, Mate," Mark Stein writes these words. He says, "Much of Western civilization doesn't have a future." That's to say, we're not just speaking philosophically, but literally. In a very short time, France, Belgium, the Netherlands, and other countries we regard as part of the Western tradition will cease to exist in any meaningful sense. They don't have a future because they have given up breeding. Spain's population is halving with every generation. Two grown-ups have a total of one baby. So there are half as many children as parents, a quarter as many grandchildren as grandparents, and an eighth as many great-grandchildren as great-grandparents. And after that, he says, there's no point extrapolating because you're over the falls and it's too late to start paddling back. He said 17 European nations are now what demographers called lowest low fertility, 1.3 births per woman, the point at which you're so far down the death spiral that you can't pull out. He said, in theory, those countries will find their population halving every 35 years or so. But in practice, he says, it's going to be much quicker than that as the savvier youngsters figure out that there's no point sticking around a country that's turned into an undertaker's waiting room. He said, Europeans work fewer hours than Americans. They don't have to pay for their own health care. They don't go to church. They don't contribute to other civic groups. They don't marry, and they don't have kids to take to school or to basketball or to the county fair. And so children and the family are on their way out in Europe. But things are also beginning to look quite bleak on this side of the Atlantic as well. The Pew Research Center reported in June of 2007 that only 41% of Americans now view having children as being something that is very important, down from 65% in 1990. It's pretty obvious that building a household or a family, much less a household of faith, has vanished from the radar screen of secularized Europeans and North Americans who no longer value the things that God does. But Psalm 127 gives us an entirely different perspective. It's a psalm of ascent that was penned by King Solomon, who is both a builder and a father. This psalm and the one that follows it, Psalm 128, show the importance to the nation of Israel of godliness in the home. Now, both these psalms ooze with a theme of a man who is satisfied, a man who finds pleasure in his family. He's satisfied with that. Psalm 127 tells us that a satisfying home is based on the blessing of God. And Psalm 128 goes a step farther by telling us that the blessings of God are based on the fear of God. And so we can conclude that a satisfying home, a home that brings joy, is based on the fear of God. Now, I realize that I'm speaking to a number of hurting parents here this morning. Your children have rebelled against God, and they've caused you all kinds of heartache and pain. And the pastor always has to walk the fine line of comforting the afflicted and of afflicting the comfortable. Now, I don't like to do that as a shepherd. I really don't. I find no pleasure in afflicting those who are comfortable. I mean that. And so let me just say at the outset, to any hurting parent that is here this morning, you need to deal with any true guilt, and you need to get rid of any false guilt. If you're aware of any sin or failure on your part in the raising of your children, then you have true guilt. You need to confess that sin to God, and you need to appropriate His forgiveness. The Bible says in Proverbs 28, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy," right? You also need to confess your sins to your children, and you need to seek their forgiveness.
We will never experience the blessings of God in our lives until we learn to deal with true guilt God's way. That's why David, after he sins with Bathsheba, goes to the Lord and he pens that great psalm, Psalm 51, that psalm of repentance, that psalm of brokenness before God, acknowledging his sin. And then he writes this psalm, Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Praise God. We will never experience God's blessings in our lives until we deal with true guilt God's way. At the very same time, many parents of wayward children are racked with all kinds of false guilt. You weren't perfect parents. No one is. But you walked with God. You sought His wisdom in the raising of your children, but they chose to rebel anyway. And you need to realize that if you have personally dealt with your failures before God, any remaining guilt is not from Him. It comes from Satan, who the scripture calls the accuser of the brothers. Your children grew up. They made some bad choices. And you still grieve for them. You probably always will. But listen, you are not responsible for their sin. It's not God's will that you would be crippled for the rest of your life with false guilt. God wants you to move forward. God wants you to serve Him with joy in your heart. And I also realize that the subject of family life doesn't directly apply to everybody in this auditorium today. Maybe you're single and you don't have your own family. Maybe you're divorced and you feel like you failed because your family is shattered beyond recovery. Maybe your kids are already raised and they've left the house. Maybe you're married but you can't have any kids. I can't apply all these things to every possible category that might be represented here this morning. But having said that, I think every one of us today would agree that the family in North America is in very serious trouble in our times. The answers we need are found in the Bible, right? The Word of God is given to us for teaching and for reproving and for correcting and for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So whatever your current situation might be, you need to ask God to apply this psalm to your own situation in order to better equip you as you seek to serve Him. Now, in essence, what Psalm 127 is teaching us is simply two points. Number one, a satisfying home depends on the blessing of God. And number two, it enjoys the fruit of godly children. So first of all, I want to say this, a satisfying home, a home that brings true joy in this world, depends on the blessing of God. I want you to look at verse 1 and 2. Listen to it. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Now, before he narrows this down specifically to the home in verse 3, King Solomon begins with a much broader principle, and the principle is this. Anything that we do in life, whether it's building a house, whether it's guarding a city, whether it's working at our job, is worthless unless God is in it. Right? Two times he repeats the phrase, unless the Lord, unless the Lord. And three times he hammers us with this word vain to make the point that the only two possibilities are these. Either God blesses or all of our efforts are in vain. Jesus said it like this. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, why does King Solomon make this point? Why does he do that? He does this because he knows that we all have this sinful tendency to see ourselves and our own efforts as primary and to relegate God to a secondary role in whatever we do. We take the major credit for our accomplishments and we give to God this polite tip of the hat and we rob God of His glory. And since we don't see our total need for Him, we fail to render proper thanks to Him for everything that God does. This foundational principle, listen, parents, if you're a parent here this morning, Mito and Kemi, listen, this foundational principle means that the most important factor when it comes to building a strong and satisfying home is not found in the latest techniques from the most recent book or the most recent seminar that's available, but it's found in walking in genuine humility before God. and in casting ourselves upon His divine mercy and grace in faith and prayer. You can work really hard at building your family. You can be very diligent to guard your children from all kinds of harm. You can make all kinds of sacrifices to provide them with what you believe they really need. But listen, if God is not blessing your home in a real sense, you are just wasting your time. That's what the text says. Unless the Lord, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. They labor in vain. Unless God is building your house, you labor in vain. And so a satisfying home has to be built by acknowledging our own inability and by daily seeking God's gracious blessings. Let me ask you this morning, honestly, parent, father to father, parent to parent, do you recognize, parent, this morning, your absolute need for the blessings of God on your family? Do you recognize that? If you do, it'll be reflected in your frequent and fervent prayers, not only for your kids, but especially for yourselves. Especially for yourselves. A German prophet says it like this, many children make many prayers, and many prayers bring much blessing. You know, I find it very ironic that King Solomon failed to apply his own words. His very own home lacked the blessing of God because he multiplied his wives in clear violation of Scripture, and they led him all away from God. I mean, his very own son and successor to the throne, King Rehoboam, rejected the wisdom of God, and the kingdom was split in two under his rule. But even though King Solomon did not live up to his own words, they are still nevertheless true, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Guys, we need to learn from these words. We need to avoid King Solomon's mistakes. And let me just say two things under this first point. Number one, the blessing of God is rooted in the grace of God. It's rooted in the grace of God. I think that's one of the points of verse 2. Look at verse 2, the end of it. For he gives to his beloved, what? He gives his beloved sleep. I know there's a much deeper meaning here as it relates to the absence of anxiety as we learn to rest and trust in God for all things. But the point I'm trying to make is that God's blessings are always rooted in his grace. And that comes right out of King Solomon's experience. You remember that? One night while he was sleeping, God appeared to him in a dream. Do you remember the story? And he told Solomon that he would give Solomon whatever he asked for. And what did King Solomon ask for? You all know what he did. He asked God for wisdom. And not only did God give Solomon wisdom, but he also gave him great riches and honor. Guys, that was the grace of God. It was God's grace. King Solomon didn't deserve that. He didn't have to work for that. God simply gave it to him. Why? All because of his grace. And listen, God has also been so very gracious to us if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Is that not true? He hasn't treated us as our sins deserve, right? He has made us his very own children. God has chosen to shower us with his faithful kindness and with his rich and steadfast love. You and I didn't deserve it. We didn't have to work for it. God simply gave it to us only because of his grace. I preached on that a few months ago when I was preaching on the fact that man, apart from grace, is spiritually dead, he's sinfully corrupt, and he's surely judged. You remember that in Ephesians chapter 2? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. That was all of us, guys. That's how we lived. But what did God do? What did God do for us? Listen, he showed us grace. He had mercy on our souls. He did not treat us as our sins deserved, right? God made us his very own, the Bible says. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. Praise God for that. Amen. Does that not make you happy this morning? It's not cause your heart to sing for joy. You look like you're sitting there saying, well, it doesn't move me, Pastor Jacques. It should move every one of us to tears. It should move every one of us to want to stand up and scream. In the very same way, listen, the grace of God needs to permeate our homes. The grace of God needs to permeate every single aspect of our lives, our thoughts, our words, our attitudes, and our actions. You and I need to be governed by the grace of God, right? God has shown us grace. We need to be governed by that same grace. And I don't want you to confuse God's grace with the idea of loose living or with the absence of righteous standards. God is gracious. Yes, He is. And yet He still maintains His wise and holy standard. Is that not true? The point I'm trying to make is this. Understanding God's grace produces humility. See, the father and the mother who understand grace realize that they deserve God's judgment because of their own sin. But that God has shown them mercy through the cross. And that means that when their kids are wrong, when their kids do wrong, although they always maintain God's righteous standard without compromise, they don't come down hard on them in self-righteous judgment, but they come alongside in loving discipline to teach them and instruct them with the aim of listening and obeying Jesus Christ. And number two under this first point, the blessing of God is not only rooted in understanding of God's grace, but it's rooted in an understanding of proper biblical balance at two levels. Number one, between faith and works, and number two, between career and home life. And so first, God's blessing is rooted in an understanding of the proper biblical balance that exists between faith and works. I want you to look at verse one. Look at what he says. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, King Solomon is not advocating that builders stop building, or that watchmen stop watching, or that the workers stop working and let God do it all. That's not what he's saying. They build, they watch, they work, but they especially put their trust in God to build and to watch and to work. You see, God's blessing depends on this proper biblical balance that exists between trusting and working. It's not either or, but it's both and. If we try to build our homes and leave God out of them, we only play the fool. I love how John Piper says it. He writes these words. It seems to me that the point of verse 1 is that no matter how hard you work to achieve anything, its achievement and the fulfilling enjoyment of it depends decisively on God. If we don't trust in God with all our heart, but instead rely on our own insight, then we might, if God wills, produce a monument. But in the end, it'll only be a monument to futility. So we need to maintain this proper biblical balance that says the blessing of God is rooted in this understanding of this balance that exists between faith and works, right? I once read about a guy who was having real problems in his home. His pastor asked him, well, what are you doing about it? And with a silly grin on his face, the man said this, well, I'm just trusting in the Lord. And the pastor knew that man well enough to know that he wasn't doing anything. You see, a lot of times that phrase, just trusting in the Lord, is nothing but an excuse for being passive and for doing nothing and for just avoiding the problems that come our way. I'm just going to trust in the Lord. But on the other extreme, it is just as wrong for us to strive and to do everything possible without resting in Jesus Christ, right? If we want the blessing of God on our homes, we need to work very hard. You need to work very hard at building up a household of faith. But at the very same time, you need to depend wholeheartedly on Christ and on His mercy and grace to move in Micah's life. That's the first point. The second one is this. We need to have a proper understanding of the biblical balance that exists between career and home life. Look at verse 2. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. You see, if verse 1 speaks out against overconfidence, verse 2 speaks out against overwork. Like I just said, God is not against building a house. He's not against guarding a city. He's not against hard work. But do all of that without him, and it's all vain, empty, and foolish. To work harder is not the answer, right? Worry, anxiety, ulcer, panic attacks, they're all evidences of unbelief. They're all evidences of a lack of faith in the power of God, in the providence of God, in the promises of God, in the plan of God. They really say, Lord, I don't trust you to be able to meet the needs that I have. Jesus said it like this, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or what about your body, what you're going to put on. Is not your life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? You know the rest of how it goes. He says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you as well. Christ is telling us to get our priorities in the right place, right? Work should be a blessing, not a burden. In our labors, there should be joy, not sorrow. A sense of fulfillment and not punishment. What verse 2 is basically saying is this, you get up early and you stay up late and you work yourself to death, you work those fingers to the bone and you will only eat the bread of sorrows. That's all you're going to have. But number 2, if you work hard and you trust completely in God, He will give you a blessed rest. He gives sleep to those He loves. It's all a matter of who you trust and of what you trust. You know, too many Christian parents put their careers far above their children. But no one sitting here this morning, and I would challenge anyone to defy me on this one, no one here sitting this morning ever reaches the age of 65 and says, I would have spent more time on my career. Many, however, very sadly, do reach the age of 65 and they say this, I wish I would have taken the time to be there when my children really needed me. That's what they say. Did you get the point? David Livingstone, the great pioneer missionary to Africa, once wrote the following words to a friend of his, a great man. But listen to what he said. Listen. He said, I hope you are playing with your children. In looking back over my life, I have simply one regret. And that is that I did not feel it to be my duty to play with my kids as much as to teach the natives. I worked very hard at that and I was tired out at night. Now I have no one to play with. And so I tell you, my good friend, play while you may. See, the blessing of God is always rooted in a right understanding of this relationship, this proper biblical balance that exists between career and home life. And so Psalm 127, the first two verses teach us this, that a satisfying home depends completely on the blessings of God, and that seeking God's blessing means that we understand the principle of grace as well as this proper balance that exists between faith and works and career and home life. And let me move into my second major point. Not only does a satisfying home depend on the blessings of God, but listen, it also enjoys the fruit of godly children. Look at verses 3-5. Let me read those verses. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. I mean, King Solomon is now zeroing in on the blessing of a family, and his perspective is so radically different than that of a woman whose name is Toni Vernelli. Toni Vernelli terminated her pregnancy. She had an abortion, and she did it in the firm conviction that she was helping to save the planet. At the age of 27, this young woman, at the height of her reproductive years, was sterilized in order to protect the earth. And incredibly, instead of mourning the loss of a family that never was, her boyfriend, who's now her husband, presented her with a congratulations card. She relished her decision with an almost religious zeal. This is what she said. Having children is selfish. It's all about maintaining your genetic line at the expense of the planet. Every person who's born uses more food, more water, more land, more fossil fuels, more trees. They produce more rubbish, more pollution, more greenhouse gases, and they add to the problem of overpopulation. So the only person who understood how I felt was my first husband, who didn't want children either. We both passionately wanted to save the planet and not produce a new life which would only add to the problem. She said, I went to my GP, but she wouldn't even consider the idea. I found it insulting that she thought that just because I was a woman, I would reach a point where an urge to breed would overcome all rational thought. She says, I've never doubted that I made the right decision. Ed, her second husband, and I were married in September of 2002, and we have a much nicer lifestyle as a result of not having children. Can I say something this morning, guys? God's perspective is so radically different than that. It is a completely different way of thinking. It is a completely different worldview. Right? God gives us the gift of children, and He gives them to us in order to be a blessing. Those verses say absolutely nothing about saving the planet. They say nothing about wealth or honor or position. They say nothing about having a much nicer lifestyle. Listen to me. An upstanding family is wealth and honor enough. Would you not agree? Somebody once said a happy family is but an earlier heaven. I love that phrase. Spurgeon speaks of a daughter who once said these words to her father as she was kneeling down beside his deathbed. She said this, Dad, there is no greater blessing on the earth than for children to have godly parents. And her dying father looked down from his deathbed with this beam of gratitude on his face, and he looked at his daughter and he said, and the next greatest blessing is for parents to have godly children. Amen to that. Praise God. Amen. How do we do that? Friends, how do we seek to secure the blessing of having godly children? How do we do that? I think our text reveals three different things. First, enjoying the blessing of godly children requires having the proper attitude towards them. Look at verse 3 once again. Listen to what it says. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, right? The fruit of the womb, a reward. And so children are called a gift. They're called a reward from God. And incredibly, therefore, they're a blessing from His hands. Listen, we get who we get. And we get what we get directly from the hand of God. Micah is yours from the hand of God. Me too. Children aren't burdens or interruptions in the pursuit of a self-centered life. We need to treasure them as a precious gift, as any precious gift from a wealthy friend, because that's exactly what they are. They're precious gifts from an all-gracious God. Blessed with godly children, there is no greater honor or wealth. Blessed with godly children, there's no better security. There is something worth working for while trusting God every single step of the way. And if our kids are indeed gracious gifts from God to us, I think that means that two applications necessarily follow. And the first one is this. We need to communicate verbally to our children just how precious they really are to us. Did you hear that? This is so crucial. Listen, moms and dads, this morning. Listen to me. You need to communicate verbally to your children just how precious they really are to you. Let them know in words that they are God's special gift to you. You don't do that primarily to build up their self-esteem, which is an unbiblical concept that's come to us from a humanistic worldview, but you do it in order to instill in those young children the realization that they have been created by a loving, sovereign God for His glory, purpose, and will. From the time our two boys were small, Tatiana and I have always sought to do that, not perfectly, but we've sought to teach them that with our lips. We told them how much of a blessing they were to us. And see, that's what children need to hear from both of their parents, but I think they need to hear it especially from their fathers. Me too. And I'm going to challenge you to do that with Micah. You tell him how much of a blessing he is to you. And I think secondly, we need to communicate non-verbally to our children about how precious they really are to us. One of the best ways of doing that is to spend time with them, right? That says so much louder than words. Listen to me. It says so much louder than words. Son or daughter, you are more important to me than my job, my friends, my ministry in the church, or any of my interests. You see, children often interpret an absent father's rejection, even if that absent father believes that his absence is a sacrifice that he's making in order to provide for them. A child who feels rejected grows up angry and bitter. I remember reading the story about a lady whose name was Edith Schaefer. And she speaks about a time when her husband Frank was having a heated discussion with their 15-year-old son Frankie. In other words, let me put it in the vernacular, they were really fighting with each other. They were going at it, Frank and Frankie. Suddenly it dawned on Frank that he hadn't spent enough time with his son Frankie. And he also decided in that moment that it wouldn't do to wait until everything else was convenient, but to do it right now, to do it right away. And so he canceled all of his appointments for 10 days, and he took his son to Florence and to Venice to spend some quality time along with him, just father and son, and to tour the great museums. And Edith, Frankie's response was this: "But Dad," he says, "you would cancel everything that you were going to do in your work for 10 days just to spend that time alone with me?" And Edith said this: it turned their whole relationship completely around. "Giving a piece of time," she said, "is so much more of a gift in human relationships within a family than giving a sum of money. Our children are special gifts to us from the hand of a good, gracious God. And we need to let them know it verbally and non-verbally by spending time with them." Number two, enjoying the blessing of godly children not only requires having the proper attitude towards them, but it also requires moms and dads, listen, taking the proper action with them. I want you to look at verse 4. "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth." I love that verse. King Solomon compares children to arrows in the hands of a warrior. And that simile suggests two different actions. Number one, arrows need to be shaped and sharpened. In Solomon's day, you didn't go down to the local sporting goods store and buy some arrows. And you didn't find them lying around on the ground either, right? Sticks are not arrows by nature. They need to be carefully shaped and sharpened. And it's the very same thing with our children, guys. They need to be shaped and sharpened. And that implies hard work. Derek Kidner says this: "It is not untypical of God's gifts that they're first of all liabilities and responsibilities before they become obvious assets." He says the greater their promise, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they become a quiverful. Guys, children do not grow up into straight, sharp arrows by being left to themselves or to their electronic devices. It takes diligent effort by wise and godly parents who are committed to bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's why I read the verse I did to Midu and Kemi this morning, right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart, Dad. They shall be upon your heart, Mom. Let them change you." But then he doesn't stop. He says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise." And Paul says it like this. He says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." See, children do not grow up into straight, sharp arrows if they're left to themselves or to their electronic devices. It takes hard work by two parents that are completely committed to the task that God has entrusted into their hands. I want you to listen to this. Listen, guys, this is very important. A British think tank has sounded a very clear warning about a generation of screen kids who are being raised by electronic babysitters. The report warns that these children, largely parented by digital devices, are spending more and more time in their bedrooms alone with their electronic entertainments. Ed Mayo said it like this: "Today's children are now screen kids. In some places, every bedroom has a television for children. Many have a computer, with many children watching or surfing the internet when they wake up, at breakfast, after school, during dinner, and in bed before sleep. We need to ask whether the electronic screen has now become the electronic babysitter. More troubling than that is the finding that children who spend so much time alone with these electronic companions have a lower opinion of their parents." That is our culture to a T. That is the culture in which you and I live, the world in which your kids are growing up. Let me also say this to moms and dads this morning. For a hauntingly large number of people in North America, prison has now become a substitute for parents. Writing in Policy Review just a few years ago, Jennifer Morse argued that this apparent overstatement is sustained by two very true realities. First, without parents, Two of them married to each other, working together as a team. A child is more likely to end up in the criminal justice system at some point of time in his life or her life. And second, she said, if a child finds himself in the criminal justice system, either in his youth or adulthood, the prison will perform the parental function of supervising and controlling that person's behavior. Young males raised without fathers are far more likely than their peers to be involved in any social behavior and far more likely to spend time in prison. For some of these young men, prison is the first place they meet an authority that they cannot manipulate, a voice that they cannot defy, and a consequence that they cannot escape. She says most people in prison are there because they didn't learn self-control, personal responsibility, and the necessity of following rules. And she says, of course, prison is a pathetic substitute for genuine parents. By the time the penal system steps in, the state is engaged in damage control. A child without a conscience, a child without self-control is a lifelong problem for the rest of society. Children attached to the rest of the human race through their first relationships with their parents. They learn trust and empathy and obedience from these primal relationships. Disrupting those foundational relations has a major negative impact on children as well as on the people around them. In particular, children of single parents or of completely absent parents are far more likely to commit crimes. What does it come down to? I think it comes down to one of two things: parenting or prison. Did you know that the statistics show that 87% of those incarcerated in American prisons either don't know who their father is, or they haven't had any contact with their fathers in years? What am I trying to say this morning, moms and dads? What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say is this: arrows need to be shaped and they need to be sharpened. And whose responsibility is that? It's yours, Dad. It's yours, Mom. You need to ask God for His grace to shape and sharpen the children He has entrusted to your care. And not only do they need to be shaped and sharpened, they also need to be aimed and released. Arrows that are left in the quiver or that are shot haphazardly in any which direction aren't that much good. In fact, listen, they can be the cause of great harm if they're not aimed very carefully. And that implies both skill and direction. The archer needs to know his target and he needs to have enough skill to be able to shoot his arrow into that target. Is that not true? The point is this: raising our children, we raise our children not to keep them for ourselves. Many parents lose their kids because they try to hang on to them. See, our goal is to aim them at the target. And what is the target? Satan's kingdom of darkness. We're to release them as flaming arrows for Jesus Christ and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to instill in our children from a very young age a burden for ministry and a burden for world missions, knowing that there's going to be a great cost involved. They might leave you and go to some far corner of the earth. You might never see your grandchildren grow up. You might be separated from your kids for years and years at a time, but arrows need to be aimed and released. You know, I love Jim Elliot. I don't know if you know who Jim Elliot was. He was a missionary to Quito, Ecuador, who was martyred for his faith in Christ at 27 years of age. 27 or 29, just a young guy, young kid. And when he was preparing to go to South America to bring the gospel of Christ to South America, he was feeling great pressure from his Christian parents to stay in the United States. And Jim Elliot finally wrote these words to his mom and dad. Listen to what he said, this young man whose heart was on fire for Christ. He said this: "Grieve not, then, if your sons seem to desert you. Remember how the psalmist described children. He said that they were as a heritage from the Lord and that every man should be happy who had his quiver full of them." And then he said this: "And what is a quiver full of but of arrows? And what are arrows good for but to shoot?" And he said, "So with the strong arm of prayer, draw back that bowstring and let those arrows fly, all of them," he said, "straight at the enemy's host." Praise God. Friends, our children need to be shaped and sharpened, and they need to be aimed and released. And that's our responsibility as parents. And number three, enjoying the blessing of godly children doesn't only require having the proper attitude towards them, taking the proper action with them, but it also results in a strong witness for Jesus Christ. I want you to look at verse 5, and I'm going to conclude with this point. Blessed is the man whose quiver, who fills his quiver with them. Listen, he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. That's a promise. A father who has his quiver full of straight, sharp arrows, ready to be sent right into the heart of the enemy, will not be ashamed when he stands up to speak with his enemies in the gate. The city gate was a place where Hebrew men used to gather together to conduct their business and to conduct justice. And the idea here in verse 5 is that that man who has exemplary children will not be ridiculed by his opponents, because his very own children will be a living testimony of that man's uprightness, godliness, and integrity. Applying this to our own day, listen to me, a strong, gospel-centered, Christ-centered home is such a powerful witness for the glory of Jesus Christ. Guys, in a day such as ours, where teenage rebellion, I've seen it 1,000 times as a police officer, where teenage rebellion, right, where fragmented relationships within our families are more the norm than they are the exception, a home where children are valued as precious gifts from God to parents, where the grace of God is an operational principle that functions in our lives, and where the blessing of God is so obvious, that home is going to be such a tremendous beacon of light, shining in such a dark world. Is that not what our nation needs to see from the church? Is that not what our nation needs to hear from the church? Somebody once wisely said, no culture has ever been able to provide a better shipyard for building stormproof vessels for the journey of man from the cradle to the grave than the individual who is nourished in a loving, godly family. The only thing I would add to that is this: with God's blessing. With God's blessing. This morning, we all had the privilege, every single one of us sitting here had the privilege to listen to a man make the following very solemn resolution. Listen to what he said. I do solemnly resolve before God to take full responsibility for myself, my wife, and my children. I will love them, protect them, serve them, and teach them the word of God as a spiritual leader of my home. I will be faithful to my wife, to love and honor her, and be willing to lay down my life for her as Jesus Christ did for me. I will bless my children, he said, and teach them to love God with all their hearts, all their minds, and all their strength. I will train them to honor authority and to live responsibly. I will confront evil, pursue justice, and love mercy. I will pray for others and treat them with kindness, respect, and compassion. I will work diligently to provide for the needs of my family. I'll forgive those who wronged me and reconcile with those I've wronged. I will learn from my mistakes. I will repent from my sins. I will walk with integrity as a man answerable to God. I will seek to honor God, be faithful to his church, obey his word, and do his will. And then Meadow said this, I will courageously work with the strength God provides to fulfill this resolution for the rest of my life and for his glory. And he concluded with these words, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How many other men and women in this room today are willing to make the very same resolution, remembering that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain? How many of you here this morning are willing to do that? I trust we all are, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Your word has feet, it chases us. It has hands, it lays hold of us. Your word exposes dark things and brings them out into the light. Father, your word instructs us and teaches us in the way that we should go. It speaks to us when we're walking down the street, say, no, not that way, take this way. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for every man and woman in this place who knows Jesus Christ, who owns Jesus Christ, rather who is owned by Jesus Christ, that we would live our lives to the praise of the glory of your grace. Father, I pray specifically for Meadu this morning, as he made this solemn resolution before you and before these witnesses, that for the rest of his life, Father,
He would keep these things before Him. For all of us, as fathers and as mothers in this place, give us the grace to shape, sharpen, aim, and release our children into the kingdom of heaven to serve You, Lord Jesus, with great honor and praise. We ask it in Your name. Amen.